Jonah with me this evening, this morning. Jonah, we're going to be looking at chapter 3. Actually, we're going to take it up where we left off last time, last year, last month, whenever it was we were here. Jonah chapter 3. Actually, this section begins in the middle of verse 3 with "Now Nineveh was." I'd like to read this for you, and out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I invite you to stand again if you would. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Hear now this reading of God's holy Word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3b and following. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and set on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish.' And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. May God grant bread to the eater and seed to the sower from the reading of his precious word." You may be seated. I think the conversion of Nineveh is probably one of the most astounding events in all history. It's truly a great miracle. I know of no historical parallels where an entire godless nation turned to the true God in one night. I do not know of any case like that, except this one. The only exception seems to be that in the last days there will be a spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel, predicted by the prophets. And I think when we think of this nation turning to God, it should be the desire of our hearts and our prayer to God that our own country would experience such a wonderful phenomenon of being spiritually quickened and brought to a place of repentance and contrition before Almighty God. That's what we would love to see. This morning, we want to look at this conversion of Nineveh. We want to try to understand how it happened. And just by way of review, you'll recall that Jonah, the prophet of God, had been commissioned to preach to this wicked city of Nineveh. Instead, however, he boarded a ship and fled toward Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But instead of getting away, God thrust a great and terrifying storm upon the ship so that all hope of survival was lost by captain and crew. They eventually discover that Jonah is the cause of their peril, and they cast him overboard. But before he has an opportunity to drown in the sea, he's swallowed by this great and terrifying sea creature, where he remains in its stomach 3 days and 3 nights. During this time, he cries out to God for mercy. The Lord hears his prayer, forgives him. He's vomited out on the dry land. He's recommissioned to take this task once again to preach to the city of Nineveh. And all these things happen to him in preparation for him to now run with God in fulfillment of his divine commission. There are four basic movements in the book of Jonah, the characteristic of our own spiritual life. You have chapter 1 going away from God, chapter 2 going back to God, chapter 3 is going with God, which we're looking at today, and then next time going ahead of God. It's always good to think about where I am with God in respect to, am I going with God, away from God, ahead of God, where am I with God? Jonah reminds us of this. We come to this third chapter, which is basically contains a twofold message. The first little portion of the third chapter basically is a word of encouragement to saints, you and I, that have faltered and stumbled in our walk with God. It reminds us that God is gracious to forgive and to restore the repentant. If we will turn to him, he will forgive us. And see this in Jonah's case. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and a third and a hundredth time. And the second part of the message is one of hope to hell-deserving sinners who stand under God's wrath. It basically teaches us that God can and will forgive if a person will repent and believe the gospel. He will forgive them. And I think the point of this section here is that Jonah teaches us God is absolute sovereign in the salvation of sinners. It's a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in the saving of sinners. Today we want to look at these three basic points in the section we're looking at. We want to see the task of Jonah described for us. We want to see his method and message, and then we want to look at some of the results of his preaching. Let's pray and ask God to help us in our study. Our Heavenly Father, we do stand before you this morning in this congregation in weakness and in fear and much trembling, for the message that we want to bring must be something that's just not persuasive words of men and human wisdom of man, but rather the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that our faith would rest not upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. We pray the Spirit of God would take these things of Christ and reveal them to us. And to this desired end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we want to notice Jonah's mission. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great mission, a great city, a 3 days' walk." An exceedingly great city of 3 days' walk. Two things about his mission here. First, it describes something of the physical task involved in this calling of Jonah, and then also the spiritual importance of the task that he's called to do here. First of all, it's designated here as a city of 3 days, which speaks of the physical immensity of this city of Nineveh, this ancient city. It's an expression that they would we would say it's a one-horse town. We know that we're talking about slap out Oklahoma or something like that. It's only got one stop sign or one line. It's a one-horse town. Well, this is a three-day town, which means this is a big city. This is like Chicago or New York City or something like that. Nineveh had a population of between 600,000 and 1 million people. The administrative district or the downtown part of Nineveh was surrounded by 8 miles of walls that were 100 foot high, 50 feet wide. 3 chariots could race side by side around these walls. It also, the walls in the downtown part had some 1,500 towers stationed ever so far so that they could watch and keep an eye out in the defensive towers, if you will. And they were like 200 feet high. The metroplex, the suburbs that went out beyond the walls were some 30, 60 miles around it. Back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, it talks about the city's founder was Nimrod, but it talks about him establishing the city. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. And then it adds Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. Actually, Nineveh consisted of a tri-city, or the Assyrian triangle, if you will, that included not only Nineveh proper, but it would be like Kingsport, Johnson City, and Bristol. They're all together, and they're all, and like you go to Dallas. I remember you used to live in Dallas. You had to go to Denton, was in the country. You had to drive quite a... Now, Denton is Dallas. It's a part of Dallas. And so here we're talking about three cities that surround Nineveh that have become just a part of the suburbs of Nineveh. Includes Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, or Nimrud, which would be where the citadel of the king would be located, and then Rezin. So this is the Assyrian triangle, if you will. And it would take at least 3 days to visit every part of this city. It reminds us that God never calls us to any menial task or jobs. If he's called you to do something, believe you me, it's humanly impossible for you to do it. You're going to have to trust him to do it through you. So here's a city of 3 days. This is the task. The physical task of Jonah is, this is the mightiest city upon the earth. Notice the spiritual importance of the city is also added here. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. I mentioned the city was founded by Nimrod and has now become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria dominated the world for some 500 years as a superpower. It was probably the most fierce, aggressive war machine on the earth. Assyria had a reputation for cruelty, violence, brutality. Whenever they came in to conquer, they were like a steamroller crushing everything before them. They were the Assyrians were literally a race of warriors. They were like Klingons. We understand a Klingon is somebody devoted to warfare, except they were probably more cruel, more brutal than Klingons, to the point of sadism. When they conquered a city, they never had to leave any occupation troops. They just conquered the city and went on to the next city because these people weren't going to rebel against them. They instilled such fear in the people that they conquered. They seldom took prisoners. They normally chopped off everybody's head and stacked them at the front gate in the big pyramid. So you would walk by and you see this big pyramid of human heads in front of the gate, and you'd say, the Assyrians have been here. This is their calling card. Just a reminder of, by the way, we happen to have been to this city already, so don't give us any guff, if you will. Their symbol was a winged bull. Everybody wore t-shirts that said, no fear. They didn't fear God. They didn't fear any man. When you came to Nineveh, there's a big billboard out in front of the city that says, welcome to the great and terrible city of Nineveh. And this is the city to which Jonah has been sent. It's interesting here, this little expression, which basically it's translated an exceedingly great city, is literally in the original a city before God. A city important to God, if you will. It's the way the Hebrews used superlatives when they want to show something is extremely or higher than something else. Like it's not just big, but it's the absolute biggest. They would say before God, it was a city that was before God. That's how big this city is. It's a city that got God's attention, if you will. And so this is just kind of an idiomatic expression that's used a lot in the Hebrew. And we read the Genesis 10:9 where it says, and Nimrod was a mighty hunter before God. In other words, it had come to the attention of God. And for the Hebrews, you can't get any more important than it coming to God's attention, by the way. It's not that I saw it, but God is aware of this. So here is a city that was a mighty city. Another instance is in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, where it says, and when Moses was born, he was lovely before God. God thought he was lovely. That's what made it so important. That's why he was important. God thought it was important. He was lovely in the sight of God. So this is a city in the sight of God. And it's an expression of greatness. It's an expression of importance. It's an expression that this is something that God is focused on, if you will. I've come down to see this great sight, if you will. The book begins where it says in verse 2, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness have come up before me." And again, you see the superlative here. Something is super wicked because it has come up before God. And that's the case here. It's a city that has come to God's attention, if you will. It is a great, and when you put the combination of great and wicked before God, then you've got a problem here with this city. God now has a controversy with Nineveh. He's not just picking on them arbitrarily, but he is focusing his attention upon the city of Nineveh in perfect rectitude. They were so vile and so wicked that their wickedness has come up before him. And the idea is they stunk to high heaven. God was smelling it. This is it. You can't get away from the stench of Nineveh. And so God's focusing his attention on Nineveh. That's the spiritual important. He's sending now his servant to the city. And sin like debt is cumulative. It just keeps building. And one day God will demand payment in full. And that's what he's doing here. That's the mission that he's sending Jonah to, this physically great city, but spiritually one that's important to God. He's focused upon the city and he's sending Jonah there. Notice his method and message in verse 4. It says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown or destroyed.'" And again, I think because of the greatness of this conversion report, there's, you know, missionaries have to fill out reports, what happened, so many people were converted, we had so many baptisms. Well, in Jonah's report is, they all were converted. Everybody was converted. Everybody repented. Everybody believed in the city. That's a pretty good report. I mean, that's one we don't see too often. But here, it's just an astonishing report. So we need to take a minute to think about what happened here. Notice a couple of things. First of all, his method and his message when he comes into the city. First of all, it was not a long message. You're hoping I'll pick up on this and I'll join the ranks here, but forget that. Anyway, it does seem to be restricted here to just 5 words in the original. It comes out in English, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." He probably memorized this in the Assyrian. You could do that, the 5 words there. Or he may have spoken in Aramaic, which is the diplomatic language of that day. We don't know how he spoke it, but we know this was the message. This is the gist of the message given to us here. And certainly his ministry and the method of which he approached the preaching to Nineveh was not something based on gimmicks. He didn't show up in the town square and with the billboard saying, "Come Thursday morning and watch the prophet of God swallow a whale." He doesn't use any kind of gimmick like that at all. He doesn't use any of the music, magic, or monkey shines that are so popular with us today. It's a sad, sad state of affairs where to see the secular evangelicalism's lust for zaniness and novelty made the church into gathering centers. That just kind of curdles my blood to see that. They're now gathering centers for stage productions, rock concerts, circuses, and holy hot dog stands. Whatever has nothing to do with what God has called us to do. And certainly that was none of his method. He doesn't use any of these things, all right? Notice what his message was. It was, first of all, it was an urgent message. And it says, Then Jonah began to go throughout the city one day's walk. So he doesn't take, you know, he said, "Man, I spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, you know, I got to have some rest here. You know, I need a break. Give me a break. None of that stuff. Very first day, Jonah throws himself with energy and enthusiasm into the task before him. No furlough, no recoup time. He immediately begins to walk through the city proclaiming God's word. Calvin says, such earnestness is required when it has to do with immortal souls, asleep and dead in sin, hanging on the brink of perdition, insensible to their state. His message comes with a sense of great urgency and power. It was the preaching God had bid him to preach. Do the preaching which I bid you. And of course, that kind of preaching comes with Holy Spirit conviction. It's in agreement with John 16:8, where it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So the fulfilling of his calling has nothing to do with gimmicks or feelings, but it's a faithful proclaiming of God's message. And that's what people need. That's what we need. That's what Nineveh needs. They don't need gimmicks. They don't need all this other stuff. What they need is to hear the word of the Lord. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's what Jonah was doing. He was fulfilling his ministry by proclaiming, if you will, the preaching which God bid him to preach. And they needed an explicit word from God. They didn't need to hear all this other tripe that most people hear today. So it was an urgent message, and it was also a negative message, something else that we don't see much of today. Notice his message in verse 4 says, and yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown or destroyed. So it was brief, it was urgent, and it also emphasized negatively the judgment of God. You know, it wasn't Joel Osteen telling people how positive and wonderful they are. He's telling people, you're going to hell, deservedly so, and God's going to damn you and judge you, and they needed to know the truth. And so he says, basically a message sounded like this: I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is that Jesus is coming. The bad news is he's hopping mad. I wouldn't get real thrilled about that. He's coming. And so a lot of preachers today give the impression that God's standing in front of people with it wringing his hands, his hat in his hand. He said, have I offended you some way? You know, is there anything I can do to make you happy? What is it that I've done? You know, please let me help you out here. Jonah doesn't leave any uncertainty about God's attitude toward man's rebellion and what God is about to do about it. Nineveh is being called before the tribunal of God, and Jonah has been sent to summons the culprit before the bar of heaven. You've got a meeting with God, and he summons them before the bar of the judge of the universe. Certainly, judgment, it says in the scripture, is God's strange work, and forbearance is a prominent feature of the present dispensation. God does put a limit on his long-suffering. He tolerates rebellion and wickedness only so long before one day he'll sweep it away from the earth. It'll be gone. You don't just get away with this stuff forever. There is a limit to his long-suffering. And the Ninevites, along with all the rest of us, are one day going to find out who truly rules the world. It's not the Assyrians, but it's God Almighty. And this ruler of the world, the true ruler of the world, is giving them 40 days to repent. I give you 40 days to repent and fall before me. I think it's interesting, as I read this, I thought to myself a couple of times, according to Jonah, my method of evangelism is all wrong. I tend to look for the guy that's got this holy glow and he's leaning against the wall reading his Bible. I'm going, that's the guy I'm going to witness to. According to Jonah, I need to be looking for this head-hunting Assyrian with that crazed look in his eye. That's the guy that God's going to deal with. That's the one I need to tell him. You know, not that God has a wonderful plan for it. Your life is headed for judgment. And God has provided the remedy in Christ. And certainly this is, I think I need to reevaluate my method of reaching people. At this point, I think in the story, things really start to get amazing. Notice now we come to the result of Jonah's preaching. And there are five things that I just want to focus on a little bit here as the consequence of the urgency of his method, the brevity of his message, and the focus upon the judgment of God. Five things take place here. First of all, we read in verse 5, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Notice, I think it's real important to note that the people of Nineveh are converted not because they believe Jonah, but they're converted because they believe in God. Faith never rests in the messenger. It's always in the message. That's what's important. It's not me. It's the message. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the message of God, the gospel. So the faith of these Ninevites carries this idea of commitment and entrustment of themselves to God. They believe God. We should also keep in mind that it's really not believing that actually saves us, but it's the object in which our faith, our trust is placed. That's what saves us. It's not their believing that God, that go to heaven, but it's their believing that God will have mercy upon them in Christ and forgive them. God is the one who saves, not them. Believing is kind of like eating. You know, sometimes, I'm starving to death, I need to eat. Eating really doesn't satisfy hunger. Food does. Eating is just the way to get the food in, all right? Eating is just the means by which we receive something. So they believe, and the believing is just the means of receiving what God has to give them. The forgiveness that he offers them in Christ. So you can eat dirt. You can eat glass. It's kind of like believing in Scientology or some other non-biblical stupidity, some other broken cistern instead of the fountain of living water. You can take all that in you want. It's not going to satisfy you. It's not going to save you. Only Christ can save. Only God. So their faith was in God. And the fact that God would relent. They believed God's message. They trusted God. Another thing that we find out here is that they not only believed in God, but they repented. Men earnestly called on God and turned away from their wickedness. True conversion always includes both faith and repentance. Both of these things, kind of, they're two sides of the same coin. If you've believed, you've also repented. Nineveh's repentance, I think, was a result of their believing that God was going to judge and destroy them. They believed that he was really going to do this, and as a result of that, they've repented. Their repentance was based on their faith. Faith is one of the most powerful principles on the earth to motivate us to do the will of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God, was moved by fear to the building of an ark to the saving of his family." So it's faith that God was going to judge the world, and it caused him to do something about it. He was moved to do something about it. So they believed what God said through Jonah was true, and it moved them to repent and to do something about it. So they repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 41. They turned aside from trusting in their defensive walls and their military power, the things they could see and touch and feel. They turned away from that, and they began to trust in a God they couldn't see. But a God was very real, very true. True repentance is basically a change of mind or a dispensation of heart that comes as a result of a new birth. Once God makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, then we believe, we repent, and conversion follows this basic order of hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. We hear this message from God, and then God creates in us faith and repentance, and then it results in a changed behavior. Real change of mind leads to a real change in action, in conduct, if you will. So they believe God, they repented, and then they thoroughly deal with sins, the third thing. Notice it says here that, and they call the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Excuse me. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or beast, herd or flock, taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hand. Jonah comes into the city, and his message spread like an Oklahoma brush fire throughout the city. In fact, he only has gone about a third of the way he intended to go. I mean, it's a three-day walk, and he's gone the first day. And on the first day, they repent. He doesn't go 3 days, but on the very first day, this wicked, haughty city is suddenly humbled before God, and they believe the message of God. Who could have expected that Jonah would meet with such a reception? You know, if we were taking bets, you know, it's like, boy, this guy's in for a tough go here. You talk about a tough congregation. This is a tough one. Most godless city on the face of the earth. You know, Lot didn't get this kind of reception in Sodom. They laughed him out of town. But Jonah, they believed the message that he was proclaiming from God. Real faith and repentance works and moves a person to obey God's word. Notice what they do, these outward expressions of repentance. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. Basically, they didn't eat any food or drink any water, and they wore burlap garments. They were like wearing a shirt made out of name tags. I hate those itchy name tags, but the whole shirt was an itchy name tag. You know, it's like, burlap is just a feed sack that you were having to wear. And this was from the king on the throne to the lowest servant in his kingdom. Even the animals, nobody was exempt from grieving over their sin and their guilt. You may have wondered why we've included animals here. It's not because they're guilty and responsible for this pending judgment, but it's they will suffer because of it. When God judges, guess who's a part of all that? The animals are going to get it. You know, that's what happened in the fall. It's the fall of man. The whole creation groans now because of our sin. And they're all involved in it. They're all a part of it. They didn't do it, but it affects them. So they're even mentioned here. It's interesting that the very last statement in the book of Jonah, and God recalls, and there's a lot of animals in that city, by the way. I'm not a big PETA fan, but apparently God is, and that's okay. If you look at it from his perspective, that's all right. So he certainly is concerned. I don't think you've got to be cruel to animals, and I think that's the point here. Their sin had brought cruelty and pain and destruction upon everything around them. And so from man to beast, no one's exempt from humbling themselves in these oriental symbols of grief and sorrow and guilt. These are tokens of abasement, if you will, where you tear your garments, you put on sackcloth, you fast. Let me say something about fasting. This is a, you can tell I'm not an expert in that department, but I need to work on that one. But anyway, I was really hoping they have Dairy Queens in heaven, you know, but I'm not real sure about that. But anyway, fasting is something that's a recurring thing throughout the scripture. It's a standard method, if you will, of demonstrating a person's desperation or his sincerity, his helplessness when he is faced with a crisis situation. I don't think you ought to fast all the time. This is for crises situations. Well, this was a crisis. God was about to destroy them all. So this certainly was a call for fasting. I think fasting should be viewed as a drastic interruption in our normal life and functions in the temporal realm so that we can concentrate on things in the spiritual realm. You know, when I have fasted, and actually I have fasted, believe it or not, before. You know, if you don't eat, you got a whole lot more time on your hands. You know, I spend a whole lot of my time throughout that. Well, what are we going to have for supper? What are we going to have for lunch? You know, we spend a whole lot of time with this. Well, if we're not doing it, guess what? We could spend a whole lot more time reading a scripture, praying before God. And there's some occasions in our life that are drastic, desperate situations where we really do need to do that, all right? And that's what's going on here. They fasted, put on sackcloth, and they set in ashes, if you will, because of the desperate situation. Notice the king takes the lead here in the repentance. Would to God our leaders would do something like this, would follow his example. It's also interesting, too, that here in verse 6 where it says, the king arose from the throne and laid aside his robe from him. That's the very same word that we read in Joshua. Remember when Achan saw the goodly Babylonish garment, as it says in the King James? That's the same word that's used here. The king took off his goodly Babylonish garment, if you will. Apparently, and that was the first thing that it was before the gold, the silver, and all the other stuff. The goodly Babylonian garment was something that was more priceless than any of these other things. The king took that off. He laid it aside, and he put on his sackcloth, if you will. I think historically, this king is probably Ashur-dan III, if you're taking notes. Yeah, everybody remembers Ashur-dan. one of the Assyrian kings who ruled from 774 to 753 B.C., according to archaeological records, basically, this is probably the king that's taking off his robe here. Basically, archaeologists tell us that these people were prepared for Jonah's coming, divinely prepared, if you will, because they had a plague that took place in 765. Then there was an eclipse of the sun in 763. And this was followed by a second plague. And then, according to the Assyrian records, there was a shift to monotheism where they worshiped one god. So something happened here after Jonah was there and preached. It's interesting, too. It says that this was in about 40 years before the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, 722 B.C. 40 is an interesting number in the scripture. There's a principle of 40 that we run across in the scripture, hermeneutical principle of 40. Numbers are always significant in the Bible. But the principle of 40 has to do with God's judgment. And it follows a kind of a recurring pattern throughout the scripture. It usually involves the number 40. And it can be 40 days. It can be 40 years. It can be 400 years. But it's the figure 40 figures in some way. But it's usually associated with waiting or probation. You're on probation, and I'm giving you 40 whatever. 40 days, 40 years, 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorite was full in 400 years. So it's kind of a period of probation. So here, you've got 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, and after their conversion, Israel, the wicked Israel, had 40 years to think about. Well, if God judged Assyria, what about us? Well, they didn't take it to heart. And so Assyria knocks on their door later, says, hey, we're coming in and you guys are going with us, you know. We're taking this place. They put off their wicked ways. Notice it's interesting, it says in verse 8, and each man turned from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hand. It's an interesting expression of the consequences of repentance, the external expressions of true repentance. The test of any conversion is what happens later. You know, it may look at tears coming down your face, you know, the choirs are singing, you know. I remember just watching Billy Graham on TV, and you got a 5,000-voice choir singing Just As I Am. I mean, a mule would want to go down front, you know, and give his life to Christ with all that going on. So, but after that, what happens to you? What are you like after you leave the crusade? And that's what's really important here, is that's the test of real conversion, is what happens afterwards. Extreme dangers certainly call for extreme remedies, and I think he's talking about putting off your wicked ways. This is a general expression of turning from a life of general debauchery. They turned aside from that. It's also interesting that he uses a different word here, where he says, from the violence that was in their hand. The word violence there is a word we all know. It's the word Hamas in Arabic. And turn aside from the Hamas that's in your hand. It's some specific egregious violation or defiance of the law of God and the welfare of man. So they generally, their life changed, and specifically, repentance has to do with specific sins. Repentance, of course, is the consequence and the result of their faith, as indeed every good work is. The fourth thing that happened is that they hopefully pled for mercy. Verse 9, it says, the king says, he's putting the words of the people of Nineveh through the king's mouth, and he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Who knows? In contrast to despair, you know, it's like, well, there's no hope. And a lot of times despair will drive a person to enmity against God. But the Holy Spirit here doesn't produce despair in their hearts with this message of judgment and their guilt before God, but he instills a sense of hope. And when the Holy Spirit deals with us in conviction, there's always this sense of hope and confidence in the Lord. So this idea of hope, even though it's not expressly stated in his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I don't see much hope in that message. Apparently there was a message of hope because they had hope. And I think they're basically, it's implied, I think, in two ways. First of all, the fact that they got a personal warning. God didn't just wipe them off the map without, you know, bang, that was it. They never even heard anything about it. They didn't deserve a warning. But he sent him a warning, and he sent him a personal warning from a man whose life was pretty unique. Notice two things. This hope was grounded in the message, first of all. Just the fact that God sent this personal representative to warn and threaten them seems to leave open the option or the possibility that God may not judge us. You know, he's warned us, so it could be that he's not going to judge us. He's giving us 40 days notice. Imagine that. I've got 40 days here to think about this. He could have legitimately just wiped them off. And I think they could, in this case, they're looking at, well, they've got this message from God to repent. And I think they could expect, well, if God is giving us 40 days, that's a mercy in and of itself. He's giving us an opportunity to humbly bow before him in contrition and repentance. So it's grounded in the message. It's also grounded in the messenger. And Jesus calls Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. Something about Jonah indicated that God was going to do something. He was going to do something gracious and merciful to them. Apparently they knew his personal testimony, which is pretty good grounds for witnessing to people, is to give them your testimony. You know, so, man, if you'd seen me before, you wouldn't believe that's the same guy that's talking to you. But let me tell you, if God can do this for me, he can do it for you. And here you've got, they understood what happened to this prophet. They knew about his original commission, his disobedience, his flight, God's pursuit, his punishment, his forgiveness. And so here's this prophet standing before them, bleached out, hairless from being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And his resurrection is the ground of their hope. And isn't that the ground of our hope, the resurrection of Christ? We haven't got any more hope except the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's our hope. So here they're looking at a guy that was raised from the dead by this God who's telling them to repent. This God that raised him from the dead, if he forgave this erring prophet, if he did that for him, he may do it for us. He may forgive us. Why not us? So every time we share the gospel with someone, keep in mind, they're not only listening to the message, they're looking at us. They're looking at you. Do you look resurrected? Is there something in your life that would say, you know, this is true. I see it's true of him. It could be true of me. So when we share the gospel, we need to get the gospel clearly, of course, but it needs to be clearly in our life that it's affected us as well. They're looking at us. They're looking for this transforming effect of the gospel on us as well. And then the final thing here is that God repented. In verse 10 it says, "And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it." So then how do we go about explaining that God repented? It seems to be a contradiction. That I know there's a number of verses that says that God repents. In Genesis 6:6, the Lord was regretted that he'd made man. He's going to destroy the world in a flood. Exodus 32:14. 2 Samuel 24:16, Joel 2:13. But then there are another group of verses that says that God never changes. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I don't change. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. James 1:17, every good gift, perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor even a shadow of turning. So some passages say he repents, and some says he doesn't repent. So what is that? How do we explain that? Well, first of all, we're trying to understand the infinite personal being of God with our little two-before brains, okay? We're finite creatures, and I'm trying to understand the infinite. If I could understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God. You know, he wouldn't be... I mean, what do I know? I don't know anything. So the best I can do is just what he's told us about himself. I just, even though I may not fathom it or understand it, if that's what he says, that's got to be right. I mean, I believe it. That settles it for me. You know, I believe that's true. You have some plausible issues here that we have to think about, too. We need to think, well, what if he had destroyed Nineveh? You say he changed his mind and didn't destroy them, but what if he had destroyed them? After all, he doesn't change. He said he was going to destroy them, so he destroyed them. What if he did that? Then you got a bigger problem where you violated the justice and the righteousness of God. Judgment here is predicated on their non-repentance. And so if he is judging people that are repentant, it's a whole other bunch of people that we're talking about here. This is not the same people. This is a different group of people here. I'm not the same person I used to be before conversion. I'm actually a different person. I mean, I'll look like the same guy, you know, but I am a different person. These are different people. And so God, if he destroyed Nineveh after they had humbled themselves and repented themselves for it, then he would be blamable in this issue. So he couldn't have done it. Also, we have to think about the idea of phenomenal language. The Hebrew word here is our word Nahum. You know, the prophet Nahum literally means one that grieves, that's sorrowful, that's repentant, relenting. That's what the word means. Literally, Hebrew, it just means to sigh deeply and suggest a physical display of grief and sorrow, if you will, or compassion in some cases. When it's applied to God, it's used as an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is a big word that just means ascribing human characteristics to God. For instance, God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. Well, God doesn't have ears. God doesn't have it. He doesn't have a physical body, so he doesn't need ears. We need ears because we're limited physical beings. We have to have ears in order to hear. God hears perfectly well without an ear one. But we understand what God does when he hears, when it says his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. It's ascribing human characteristics, if you will, to God so that we understand better what God is like. It's an accommodation, if you will, to our finite minds. It helps us to understand something of God. You know, we use phenomenal language all the time. We would never say, isn't it beautiful how the earth is rotated on its axis while the sun, being stationary, seems to disappear over the horizon? No, we just say, what a beautiful sunset. But you know, the sun doesn't set. But it looks like it sets, all right? And that's what we're saying here, is that even though we can't understand about God repenting or changing his mind, it just helps us to grasp, well, this is how God relates to us. It doesn't mean that he's unchanging. It doesn't mean that he can't change in his relationship to us. Of course, in his being, purpose, and perfections, he is immutable. He doesn't change. In his character, his person, his plan. But as an infinite personal being, he does respond and change to us and deal with us as human beings. We're given to change. And so God can do this, and he interacts with us in that way. And that's what's going on here. And certainly this is kind of a reprieve, if you will. God relented. These people weren't judged. But about 150 years later, these Assyrians were judged by God. Okay, he's going to come back and pound them into the dust. It's kind of postponed, if you will, to about 150 years later. Some authors I've read suggest that this wasn't really a genuine citywide repentance, but you know, you read the text, that's what it sounds like to me. I mean, I'm just dumb enough to think, well, it sounds like to me that city repented and they really meant it, and it was the whole city that repented. So I just have to take it on face value, if you will. Certainly is true that the next generation, this group all repented, but their children, the next generation that came along, they were just as apostate as the original crew. And that crew was finally destroyed in judgment in 612 BC, according to the prediction of Nahum the prophet. Not Hoham, but Nahum the prophet. Conversion is always individual. It's never inherited. Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Amen. I mean, your children aren't born Christians. It's an individual issue. Each person individually will stand before God. Faith is not an heirloom, but it's a personal experience. And of course, I need to remind you that you need to personally embrace, believingly embrace Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to be saved. You can't go to heaven on mom and dad's faith. You go to heaven in trusting in Christ. Let me close by just reminding you that Jonah's message is a message of hope to hell-deserving sinners that stand before the judgment of God. And that's pretty much all of us, isn't it? In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, something we don't like to talk about. We don't talk about dying in this culture. I had to speak with my daughter-in-law's mom, who's terminally ill with cancer, and I had to go talk to her about this, you know, that, well, we're all going to die. You just happen to know that you're going to die, for sure. The doctors told you there's no hope for you. You've got a few days, months left, and you're going to die. Well, we're all going to die. Death is God's means of seeing to it that we're on time for our appointment. We might be late for church or late for the doctor or late to work. We won't be late for this.
Amen.
It's an appointment that you will keep, and you'll be right on time. Nobody dies ahead of time. They always say, oh, it's time to go. You got to go. You know, there's no, could I put that off? No, you're going. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That we're all going to stand before the judgment. And basically, it's the message of Jonah is that God can and he will forgive us if we will repent and believe the good news in Christ. There are three ways of responding to knowing that God is going to judge us. One, we can just throw up our hands in despair, give up, and do nothing. Or we can mock God and say, I don't believe any of that stuff. And our culture does a lot of this. And usually what we do when we mock God is we do the wrong thing. Despair, we don't do anything. We're just frozen. Mocking God, we do all the wrong things. But the right response is to believe and repent. That's the only beneficial response. I used to say it's the only response that glorifies God. But listen, everything glorifies God. Hell glorifies God. Heaven glorifies God. It's all going to glorify God. But it's going to be beneficial to you if you repent and believe the message that God has provided his son. And he has judged his son in your place. It says that, reminds us that God loves sinners. Can you believe this? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men without distinction to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, the only truth that will save is the truth in Jesus Christ, who took our judgment upon himself in his own body on the tree, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection as our sin bearer. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. And so we bring people to Christ. And like Jonah was a type of Christ, and they saw Jonah as a type of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, Christ dying for us and being buried and being raised. When Christ was died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose, because we're in him. We've embraced him as our Savior. Being in Christ, that's where you need to be, in Christ. The people of Nineveh were enabled by the grace of God to understand this, to turn from their self-reliant idolatry to an absolute trust in Christ and his salvation. Something that's possible only because God makes it possible. Salvation is all of him. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said when he was in the whale's belly. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Jonah. We thank you for what you did to those hell-deserving sinners in Nineveh and what you've done for us as hell-deserving sinners here in Oklahoma City. We thank you that there is mercy with you in Christ Jesus. We pray that our life might reflect something of Jonah's life, and may we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to identify with the mission and the calling of this prophet Jonah. May we be going with you, always going with God instead of going away from you. May we understand that whatever great and terrifying task you've called us to do, these things, whatever it might be, are always impossible apart from your enablement. We can't do any of this stuff in ourselves. Jonah couldn't do this. Give us a holy boldness and a sense of urgency to present the gospel to our own family, to our own friends, our own neighbors, the people we work with, who are just a step away from dying and eternal judgment. Give us your kind of love for hell-deserving sinners, that we wouldn't flee from our commission, but that we would preach Christ to them. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.